have some memories associated with singing that hymn. Let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And for our scripture reading this evening, I want to read the whole chapter. I won't be able to cover all the ground of this chapter, but you need to understand some things, excuse me, about this chapter. Chapter 20 is pretty much the end of the history of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel. As far as the chronological sequence of events in David's life in these two books, chapter 20 is the end of it. And then in chapter 21, we jump back in history to a time when David had to defeat the Philistines, when there was also in chapter 23, a list of David's mighty men in battle. There was a famine that was dealt with during this time, during David's reign, and there was even a time in chapter 24 when God sent a pestilence because David numbered the people. So these events of 21 through 24, which include a couple of beautiful psalms of David of praise to God, are sort of a summing up of certain events in 1 and 2 Samuel that were not covered, and also trying to just show something of David's, the positive virtues of David. So when we come to chapter 20, we're coming to really the preparation to go to 1 Kings chapter 1, where the history of David was picked up again in the latter years of David, or latter days of David. So let's look at chapter 20, 2 Samuel chapter 20. This is after David defeated Absalom and his rebellion against David to become king of Israel, and David is now on his way back to Jerusalem. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel," meaning the northern 10 tribes. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king, from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, or Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, which was in the far north, even to Beth Ma'akah and all the Berites. And they were gathered together and also went after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Ma'akah, and they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, 'They will surely ask advice at Abel.' And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also a priest to David. And that ends the chronological history of the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Help us to understand the life of David, our Father in heaven, because he is the forefather of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through David that you gave promises of a king to come, of a kingly line to build a new kingdom, a new temple, to establish a new people. And so we pray that you would help us to see in the midst of David's life, which had many ups and downs, many joys and sorrows, many virtues and many faults, that as you promised, you kept your word and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Help us to see this as the overriding truth and story of the life of David, that you're a God who uses fallible men and women to accomplish your purposes on earth, and that when you give your promise, you keep it. So help us, we pray, to find comfort and strength in those things that we see in the life of David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember in chapter 19, as I said, Absalom was killed by Joab. And David had given the command that no one was to kill Absalom. And when he found out that Absalom was dead, David mourned and grieved so terribly that everyone was concerned about him. And the fact is that David was so overcome with grief that he forgot about everybody else. Everybody that had helped him regain his kingship. So Joab, the general, a strong man, a direct man, I think probably an unbelieving man, came to David and rebuked him for his excessive grief that made him forget others around him. And he did not rebuke him in love, calling him to trust in the Lord. He rebuked him in anger, because he wanted David to wake up lest the kingdom be lost. So he was harsh, but David listened, and he went out to the people and showed them that he was okay and the kingdom was going to go on, and he appreciated what they had done. And we saw also in chapter 19 that David began to do some things to reestablish his kingdom as a kingdom of mercy, rather than ruthlessness like Absalom. And so he was merciful to old Shimei, the one that had thrown rocks at David for miles and miles and cursed him and called him a worthless man. Shimei was the first to meet David on his trip back toward Jerusalem, I guess because he knew that if he wasn't submissive to David, his life was over. And David, in spite of that possible selfish motive, forgave him and let him live. And then Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, came to David. And David had already given Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, control of all the lands of Mephibosheth, and had lied about Mephibosheth that he was a rebel against David. And so when Mephibosheth came to David and confessed that he was not a rebel, that he had supported David's cause, David, I believe, made an unwise decision. Instead of believing Mephibosheth, for which there was good evidence, he just divided the possessions of Mephibosheth between Ziba and Mephibosheth. And so I believe it was an unwise decision that backfired on him later. And then Barzilla, that old man from the eastern side of the Jordan that had taken care of David when he fled from Absalom. They dwelt in the city of Mahanaim where Barzilla lived, and David respected him. He remembered him and asked him to come to Jerusalem, but Barzilla did not. I really think that in all of David's grief in dealing with these different situations, that he perhaps was clouded in thinking straight. He was so overcome with grief. And we need to remember that in times of darkness and chaos, we need to be careful about the decisions we make. They may be premature. They may be uninformed. They may be unwise. And so we need to be careful and think about what we're doing when grief or sorrow or trial overcomes us. Be patient. Think clearly. Go to the Lord. And we need to remember, as we look at David's decisions, that the best of men are men at best. Some of you have expressed to me, as we've studied through the life of David, that David was not exactly fully like the man we've often studied in Sunday school when we were children, where we always see David as the faithful shepherd of the sheep, the one who killed Goliath because he believed in God, the one who was crowned king and built a wonderful kingdom. But we also now see through the Scriptures that the Scriptures do not hide his faults and sins. And this is a lesson for us to understand that, as Ernie Reisinger used to tell me, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And he uses us, in spite of our faults and sins and weaknesses, to glorify himself by accomplishing his will through us. That's a great encouragement. For Christ is going to build his church, even with people like us. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. David's life, his whole life, is an example, an illustration of that. Before David could catch his breath from the rebellion of Absalom, from grieving over his son, chapter 20 records a new rebellion. The rebellion of Sheba against David as he was returning to Jerusalem from the Jordan. Sometimes issues and problems and difficulties come our way like waves along the seashore. If you've ever been in the ocean when the waves are a little high, and one crashes into you and kind of knocks you down, and you're off your feet, you swallow a little water, you get up, and just as you're about to take a breath, another one hits you. And they keep coming till you get out of their way. That's what David's life is now. Sometimes life is that way, that it seems like we cannot even get our feet on the ground or catch our breath before another thing comes that's very difficult. But if we believe, and we do, that God is sovereign, that God is good, that God is perfectly wise in what he ordains for us as Christians, then we can believe what Paul told the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure or to persevere. God does not promise to remove all trials in our life, but he does promise to restrict them. And he restricts them in a way that we are able to overcome them and face them with faith and hope and his strength and wisdom. And they will never get beyond that which we are able with him. Tonight we see David had a strange mixture of good and bad decisions again in chapter 20. And every one of these decisions he made had consequences that he himself had not foreseen or anticipated. And that happens to us. But in all of that, yet God ruled and overruled and protected his throne as he had promised David so long ago. And in spite even of Sheba's new rebellion, he came into Jerusalem and consolidated his kingship again, because God had promised David something. A son would be born to him. A child would be given to him, who would build an eternal kingdom and build a temple and place of worship that was beyond even Solomon's glory. And that this kingdom would never end, and that this son of David would be king forever. And it was that promise of God that was being fulfilled with all the stuff we see in chapter 20. Man's ways are not God's ways, and vice versa. And sometimes when we look at chaos and we look at sin in men and we see ambition and murder and all these things, it seems like God is not in control. But according to this chapter and according to the entire Bible, God is working all things together for good to those who love Him. And the entire Old Testament is a history of God's faithfulness that is consummated when that child was born of Mary's womb in Bethlehem. That one whom we know is our dear Lord. God faithful all through the Old Testament. God faithful in the coming and work of Christ. God faithful today, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's begin and look in chapter 22 at some of the things that happened. And what we have here is Sheba's rebellion and David's attempts to overcome that rebellion and reunify the nation. And in the midst of all of that, we see God working out His purposes. In verses 1 and 2, first of all, we have the statement of Sheba's rebellion. And notice what happens here. There's a worthless fellow named Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And remember that the tribe of Benjamin was the tribe of Saul. And Saul's tribe tried to establish a kingship once before with Ishbosheth of the family of Saul, but it failed. And now again, Sheba is stirring up jealousy from the former tribe of Saul, the king, to form another king from their tribe in competition with David. So he blew the trumpet, which meant to call attention to a proclamation. And he said, and he was speaking to especially the northern 10 tribes of Israel versus the tribe of Judah on the south. "We have no portion in David," he said, "nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." And so these Israelites who had come to help escort David into Jerusalem as a unified king heard this trumpet call of Sheba. And Sheba said, "We have no portion in David." And if you remember from the last chapter, the people of Judah and the men of Israel were arguing over which one had the most right to David as king. And this jealousy and this anger and bitterness between each other, this competition, finally erupted in rebellion, where Sheba just blew a trumpet and said, "Forget David. Let's go home to each man's tent in Israel." And they did. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David in verse 2 and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Now the nation was divided again. You know, and I've forgotten how many times this has happened, but it's going to happen again in David's kingship. From the moment he sinned with Bathsheba, as a man who knew God's will, a man after God's own heart, from that very moment when he had Uriah, her husband, murdered on the front lines of the war, David's life has gone downhill because it has been a testimony to the faithfulness of God to discipline those he loves. And David saw his own children committing terrible sins against each other and finally rebelling against him, trying to throw him out of the kingship. And we'll see it again in 1 Kings chapter 1. Adonijah, the son of David, proclaimed himself king again. And all this family infighting, this rebellion against David's authority, this disturbance in his kingdom followed him from that time when he willfully sinned against the Lord. Now he repented and God forgave him. But God also brought consequences upon his kingship that followed him till the day he died. So the life of David is one of great encouragement in his faith, especially in establishing the kingdom of Israel and Judah and being the one king who ruled and extended his rule. So many good things. But by not watching his own heart, by not looking unto God as we saw in that section, he committed a great sin, great sins, with the result that even after he was forgiven, he had to suffer consequences. And it's still going on. Sheba was a worthless fellow. And that word worthless is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the worst sort of people. And by that, it means people that, for instance, in Deuteronomy 13, would try to lead the Israelites away from the worship of the only true God to worship the idols of Egypt and the wilderness. They were worthless fellows, it says. And then we have that word used of the sons of Eli. Remember the priest that raised Samuel in the tabernacle. The sons of Eli were worthless men. Eli never corrected them like he was supposed to, never taught them like he should have, according to the scriptures. And they actually took advantage of women at the tent doorway of the tabernacle. They were worthless men. Proverbs says, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth. A worthless man, Proverbs 16:27, digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. And that's what Sheba was doing. He was digging up evil. He was using words against David. He was inciting jealousy and anger and bitterness in the people to get his way. He played on the Israelites' jealousies of the Judah, people of Judah. And he also undermined their confidence in David. And he did it this way. You know what? David is from Judah. And that's his heritage. And he's going to look after them first instead of looking after our welfare in the northern 10 tribes. And so we do not have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. So let's go our own way. Sheba played upon the greed and false ideas that Israel would not prosper economically in the future if they followed David as king. He played upon their greed, their personal selfish desires and motives. And as a result, he gathered by playing on the sins and the weaknesses of the people and magnifying the faults of David. He played upon these people till he gathered a following. Paul warned about such men in the church in 1 Timothy 6:3, and he said, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, which is what Sheba was doing, and does not agree with sound words, which God had promised David was going to be king, these men of Israel were rejecting the very word of God when they turned against David. It wasn't that they were just trying to say, David's not going to be a good king. Everyone knew that God had anointed David king through prophet Samuel before. And they were willfully turning away from that anointed king in the north. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, if those words don't agree with Scripture and its teachings and beliefs, this person, he said, is conceited and understands nothing. but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That perfectly describes Sheba. Playing on the covetousness and greed, on the fears of people's hearts, promising prosperity if they will follow him. And as a result, he gained a following among the 10 tribes of the north. And he began traveling through the tribes of the north, gaining support while David was being crowned king in Jerusalem. The country was divided. Men who prey upon anger and greed and covetousness may gain a following for a while. But all through the scripture, we see such schemes exposed by God and overcome in the end. So Sheba, fighting against God's word and promise to David as the anointed king of God, inevitably would fail. And he was killed. It was God's will. Those who promise things against God's word and God's teaching cannot deliver on their promises, be they a political leader or a religious leader. And that's how Christians learn to think and distinguish what is true and false in what they hear. Those who put one class against another, one economic group against another, those who play upon the greed and fears of people to gain their following will fail. Whether they're in the church or the world. Because God's will be done. No matter what men do. And so Christians must be careful as they evaluate their leaders, who they follow. They must always follow Christ as their only true hope. And men may have to lead, but they must not put their hope in men. Their hope must be in God. For Christ has promised, "I will build my church." And he will build it his way. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it if it's built his way. Well, this brings us to David's attempts to deal with Sheba and to reunify the nation. And it's an interesting study of David's strategy, because I believe David made mistakes and that God overruled him, which is a great encouragement. In verses 3 through 7, when David returned to Jerusalem, he tried to put things in order, and when he came to his house and found the 10 concubines whom Absalom had violated, he treated them with mercy, no longer using them as concubines, but treated them as widows, and provided for all their needs to the day of their death without going into them. I'm hoping that this is a change in David's attitude toward women, and it may very well be. But in any case, he determined not to bring further sorrow to these women who had been so terribly used by him and Absalom. A second thing happened, and that is, if you remember in chapter 19, when David found out that Absalom had been killed by Joab, he appointed Absalom's general, Amasa, to replace Joab in his own army. And that's like taking, as I said last week, if we had a war against a nation like Russia, the Lord forbid, and we won, it would be like taking the Russian chief of staff and making him chief of staff over our army. That's what happened here. And I believe it was a very foolish decision. David probably thought, well, all the followers of Absalom followed Amasa into battle. And if I make Amasa my general, and Joab has made a mess and killed my son anyway, if I make Amasa my general, I will consolidate the followers of Absalom to follow me. But in doing that, David avoided some things that he should have done. He did not confront Joab of his sin. In fact, Joab heard secondhand that Amasa replaced him as general, because David did not talk to Joab personally and confront him of his disobedience to his explicit command not to kill Absalom. I believe that David made an unwise move and refused to confront Joab. Maybe he thought that he might lose the confrontation and Joab would somehow, by his military might, reject David's authority. Perhaps he was just personally intimidated by Joab. Joab was perhaps one of the mightiest warriors in all of Israel, and he certainly gained the following of all of the armies of Israel. He was a man's man in those kind of terms. He didn't have time for polite words when he rebuked David of grieving over his son. David, perhaps knowing that Joab was the one who killed Absalom. In any case, David did not confront him of his sin, instead just placed Amasa in his position and let him find out on his own. I don't believe that David did right here. It was a blow to Joab's pride. It was a refusal to be honest with him. And Joab retained anger and bitterness against David for his demotion. You can't resolve problems with others by ignoring them. Not every problem needs to be faced and confronted, but those things which divide the relationship need to be talked about. That's why Jesus taught his disciples, if your brother sins, go and rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. How many times, they said, 7 times a day? No, 70 times 7, Jesus said. We are called to be corrective of each other when those sins are clear and divide the relationship, but David didn't do this. Our Lord wanted the church to do this, wanted Christians to be honest with each other, not with an honesty that just is designed to hurt and say anything evil and bad we can say to another person, but if real sin against God has been committed and is unrepentant, Jesus said, if your brother sins, go to your brother. If he repents and listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax gatherer. The problem with David is he didn't do this. He didn't deal with Joab as he should have, and as a result, his refusal to deal with Joab resulted in further death and mayhem in Israel. It backfired on David. So David called Amasa to go after Sheba, to kill Sheba and to defeat his rebellion against David. He gave him 3 days to gather the army together and go after Sheba. But after 3 days, Amasa had not done this. We don't know why. But he did not fulfill David's command. Perhaps the army did not want to follow Amasa and dragged its feet as he tried to prepare them for battle. We don't know. But David instead appointed Abishai as head of the army to go after Sheba. And Joab went along as a soldier, commanding just a third of that army instead of the whole army. So reduced in rank, swollen by pride, offended at David, Joab went with Abishai. And finally, Amasa got himself together and followed after to join in the battle against Sheba and to repel the rebellion. But Joab had been offended by David, and he was full of pride in verses 8 through 10. And he wanted revenge against Amasa. And he took the opportunity when Amasa came up to them to murder him. And look what Joab said to him. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" He used kind words to his enemy to attract his enemy into destruction. He was insincere. He was hypocritical. And Joab said, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And as was the custom, with his right hand, Joab reached out and grabbed Amasa's beard to kiss him in greeting. But as he had walked toward Amasa, Joab deceitfully caused his sword to fall out on the ground out of its scabbard. And as he came toward Amasa, he picked up that sword with his left hand, just like he was trying to get it to put it back in his scabbard, and grabbed Amasa's neck and said, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And was about to kiss him and use the sword and stabbed him in his belly. Murder with deceit. Joab was an unprincipled man, a prideful man, an arrogant man. And David had not dealt with him correctly. And the result was Amasa was murdered. And at that time, Amasa lay wallowing in his blood on the ground. And Joab and Abishai gathered the army to go after Sheba, but the people would not, the soldiers would not go past Amasa as he lay wallowing in the middle of the road in his blood. We don't know why. Were they shocked? Were they confused here in this trial of war? The appointed general of David was killed by the man that had been demoted, who was their former commander, and they stood there and just sort of looked. Sometimes things happen that way where we are just kind of shocked and don't know what to do. So Joab fixed that. He had Amasa pulled to the side of the road and covered, and had one of his young men blow the trumpet. And that young man shouted out to the soldiers, "Whoever favors Joab," in verse 11, "and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." It was as if he was taking David's name and attaching it to Joab to somehow give more strength to Joab's name, or to somehow deceive that David had approved of Joab taking over again. And the soldiers, not knowing what was going on, followed Joab. And Joab and Abishai went through all the tribes of Israel chasing Sheba. And Sheba ran in such a way that he began to lose support as that army went through northern Israel. people saw that David was not going to put up with Sheba. Finally, Sheba came to the town of Abel in the north and took refuge there. And that's where Joab led the army in pursuit of Sheba. And he started building a ramp up to the wall where the soldiers could come up to the wall and perhaps put ropes on it or something of that nature and pull the wall down. And as they were besieging the wall and built the ramp, over from the top of the wall, a wise woman called out to the soldiers. And she said, "I want to talk to Joab." And so Joab came up to the camp, and the woman pleaded with him and said, "Why are you trying to kill a mother in Israel?" And she wasn't talking about herself. She was talking about the city of Abel. This city that had kept peace among some of the villages surrounding about it and had made peace between those who were warring or arguing with each other. And this city was a mother in Israel. It was one who was overseeing a whole area. She said, "Why do you want to destroy a mother in Israel?" And Joab said, I don't want to destroy this city, but I'm after someone." She said, "Who is it?" He said, "Sheba." And this wise woman told Joab, "I will tell the people of the city, and you will have Sheba." And so this wise woman told the people inside what was happening, why Joab was there, who Sheba was, and the people fell on Sheba and decapitated him and threw his head over the wall to the ground in front of Joab. And Joab led his troops away and went back to Jerusalem. This wise woman saved the city by having the wisdom to communicate with Joab and find out exactly what was happening and why. And sometimes the real problems we have in our relationship with other people is we jump to conclusions that they're just evil, or they're just wrong, or they're just prideful, instead of sitting down and asking, "What is the problem? What's happening?" Sometimes it's something we've done, something we've said, but honest communication, the way God wants us to speak with each other and speak the truth in love, can only result in better understanding and how to apply the gospel of Christ to our relationship. This scene here at Abel is an historical happening, but it's a good illustration of communication, of being willing to ask instead of assuming the worst. Well, the rest of this chapter, verses 23 through 26, is basically a summary of what happened after Joab returned to Jerusalem. Joab remained the general of the army. David still did not deal with his faults and failures and sins. Why? I don't know. Political expediency? The easiest road? I don't know. But it's left there for us to wonder. Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And these are those men that were especially the bodyguards of David and the palace and the city of Jerusalem, those strong, mighty men of David. Adoram was over the forced labor, where he perhaps supervised public works with the use of some of the captives of David's campaigns. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. I think this would be like the clerk of courts. He's the one that keeps the records of the city, deeds and transactions and who owns what. Sheva the scribe, the one who perhaps kept the official minutes of David's decrees and made sure they were implemented in the land. Zadok and Abiathar, who were priests. They were the main priest under David's remaining rule. And Ira the Jairite, who was also a priest of David. He was David's chaplain. And that's the way the history of 2 Samuel chronologically ends after Absalom's rebellion. Now, as I said, rebellion broke out later. Years later, under Adonijah, so David really never had rest and peace and success in his kingdom like he once did. But in these last three chapters of the book, he wrote a couple of psalms that were recorded to show what his heart was like. In spite of his faults and sins, he really was a man who loved God and wrestled with his own weaknesses and fears. And in 2 Samuel 22, we have the beginning of one of these psalms that shows us something about David's heart, that God kept him in faith even through these great trials and even through perhaps some poor decisions he made, that overall he was a man of faith. In 2 Samuel 22 verse 1, it reads, David spoke the words of this song to the Lord. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this goes back to earlier days of David to show his faith when it was in perhaps its greatest purity or simplicity in his life. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, thou dost save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." At root, this was the faith of David. Sometimes it was strong, sometimes it was weak, but even to the end of his life, it was there. And we need to learn, as we observed his ups and downs, especially toward the end of his life, that we need to maintain this faith. We need to think about the decisions we make in the light of that simplicity of faith in Christ we had at the beginning, when we believed that he could do anything, when we believed that we would give up our entire life, even our life's blood for him. And we need to have that kind of a faith to the very end, so that we will be able to make those continued decisions that bring glory to God and are not ruled by the fear of man, not tempted by the things of this world to deny our God. We need to return to that faith that David had back then. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer, my God, my rock. The Lord is the one in whom I take refuge. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. Every day, to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to live a life to the end that is even better than King David's. David was not a king because he was perfect. He was not made king because he was perfect. God sovereignly chose him as king and promised to help him and establish his kingdom and to give him a son. And as he trusted in God, in his kingship and rule, he was blessed of God and successful. And as he yielded to sin, God was faithful in his love for him and corrected him as his son. And at all times, out of grace, God preserved the line of David in spite of the fallenness of man till Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And our great lesson from the entire life of David that we've studied up to this point is simply this: God is faithful to his word. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. In spite of the sins of others, in spite of the weaknesses of our own heart, God keeps his promises that he makes to men. And he promised David that out of his loins would come a king to build an eternal kingdom, and he would sit on the throne eternally. And through all the rest of the history of the Old Testament, including the captivity in Babylon and the destruction of the Assyrian army on the north and the Babylonian army in Judah in the south, and in spite of the imperfection of the people when they returned from Babylon and the opposition of Sanballat and all those others that tried to discourage the Israelites, through all those years and 400 years after the end of the New Testament, with the battles against the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, God preserved that nation and the line of the seed of David from the tribe of Judah till Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That is how faithfully God keeps his word from Genesis 3:15 to Matthew 1:21. And that is the God whom we worship and in whom we trust. And when that Son of God, Jesus Christ, says to sinners, "He that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life," we can know that he means what he says and keeps his promise to those that believe in him. When God says through the Apostle Paul that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, we can live on that. When Paul could say to the Philippians, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus," we can live and hope in God's faithfulness to us in spite of our remaining weaknesses. When the Apostle John promises in 1 John chapter 3 that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be instantly transformed into his likeness. We can believe that. Because God is a covenant God, a God of the bond, a God of the promise. He keeps his word. And if you don't see that in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, you can fast forward to the cross and see how God kept his word from Isaiah 53. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, but he opened not his mouth. Our sins were caused to fall upon him that he might see his seed. We are called to read the Bible till we understand that God is unchangeable, absolutely faithful, keeping his promises to those that don't deserve it, that he may transform them into people of hope and peace in believing. Do you believe that way? Do you believe in the words and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ toward you like that? Do you see that even though David was full of weaknesses, God kept his word, and that he will do so for you? That is the hope of the gospel. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ sending him into this world in fulfillment of your promises from the very fall of man. And that this world exists for one purpose only, and that is ultimately to bring sinners to eternal life through repentance and faith, to lead godly lives in a fallen world as lights in the darkness, and one day for all humankind in all of history to stand before Jesus Christ and give him the honor and the praise and the respect that he deserves for being such a humble God and saving sinners by his death. Help us to see the simplicity of your plan for all of history and eternity. And then help us to believe that the entire testimony of the Bible, of the Old Testament and Christ to come, of the New Testament and the Christ who came, is simply a testimony to us that you are faithful to your promised word, and that you have promised to receive sinners to yourself and make them the children of God. Help us to believe that and live upon that faithfulness that you have. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our final